So may God be gracious to us in this message. All right. Turn, if you would, to the book of Exodus, chapter 20. Exodus, chapter 20. We will read the opening verses. Our subject this morning, after several weeks of having to deal with other issues and not continuing on with our series on the moral law of God as expressed in the Ten Commandments, we return to this study this morning. And I, because of physical infirmity, have to sit and preach sitting down after the Jewish model in the synagogues, for that's what our Lord did, but it's very unnatural for me. What I want you to note as we look at Exodus chapter 20, we are in the second commandment, verses 4 through 6, and yet every commandment assumes and presupposes the prologue of verses 1 and 2. Because God spake these words, because He revealed Himself as the Lord thy God, because He had brought them out of Egypt and delivered them from the house of slaves, therefore, and this should be a preface to each of these Ten Commandments. So the second commandment is, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The significance of this second commandment, it requires that man receives, observes, and keeps pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. We must have a review this morning because it has been several Lord's days since we've been involved in this study. So quietly think along with me as we review what we have studied concerning the second commandment up to this point. As with the first commandment and the following commandments, God willing, we do first an analysis and an exposition. And we open up the text, the Hebrew language of the Ten Commandments, and oftentimes make comments from the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament that was written in the 3rd century B.C., a translation and interpretation of the Hebrew. Four things in this second commandment: a prohibition, a revelation, a retribution, and an expectation. First, a prohibition. This is the second of the negative commandments, thou shalt not. It is a perpetual command in the Hebrew text, thou shalt not ever. And all of the commandments are framed in this way, the eight that are negative. Thou shalt not ever, ever do thus and such. Thou shalt not ever, ever make any object or representation with the intention of using it as an object of worship. We see God with the eye of faith. He is an invisible God. He is a spiritual being. Idolatry, or making a physical material representation, limits us that our faith should not grow. Faith remains unbounded when God is approached through His Word. Then there is a revelation of the nature and character of Yahweh Elohim, Jehovah God. And that is that God is a jealous God. And the word is intensive as it occurs in the Hebrew text. It is a God who is sworn to take vengeance. When God is described as a jealous God, we should never think in human terms of a wounded love as though God has his feelings hurt. That's not true. It's a God who is sworn to take vengeance on those who hate him. And who are those who hate him? Those who twist the reality of his being through idolatry are designated and described as those who hate him. There is, in the third place, a retribution against idolaters unto the third and fourth generation of those who hate God. And this is contrasted with the expectation of those thousands who love him and keep his commandments. And the word thousands from parallel readings in the Deuteronomic covenant is thousands of generations, which is an idiomatic expression of forever, forever. Rather than find fault with God that he will judge idolaters to the third and fourth generation, understand the graciousness of God that he will bless his own for thousands of generations or forever who love him and keep his commandments. We then noted the essence of the first and second commandments together. The first commandment reveals the object of our worship. The second commandment, the mode of our worship. The first points us to the one true God. The second points us to one true religion. Then we've noted Romanism and Lutheranism, who merge the first and second commandments together and then divide the tenth commandment into two to keep the total number of the Decalogos, the 10 words, the 10 commandments. For the Bible itself gives them to us as 10 words in both the Hebrew text and the Old Testament in its Greek translation. So, in order to accommodate the worship of images and the use of pictures in worship, that's very important, the use of pictures in worship, all of this forbidden by God in his word, to retain, they have to renumber these commandments. Then the significance of the prohibition against idolatry. We discuss the spiritual nature of God. Idolatry prohibits the growth and progression of faith because God is localized and limited to an idol. Further, an idol is a caricature, twisted and distorted, of the truth of God. Then we discussed the relationship of the deity to the idol. An idol is a means of approach, something tangible whereby the worshiper would be brought into contact with the God. And idol worship was a form of manipulation whereby the physical, visible idol, the material idol, could be manipulated through idolatry as a means of contact with the real demonic force behind the idol. That is true in all idolatry. We noted again that God is both immanent, that means he fills all reality, and he's transcendent. He is above and beyond this created universe. Idolatry, as it approaches the immanence of God, necessarily becomes pantheistic and identifies God with his creation. Or if it seeks to obtain the transcendence of God, that he is above and beyond and separate from creation, it wanders into what we have called in its English expression deism, the worship of an unknown God. So idolatry ultimately perverts God, and this is unavoidable. God has revealed himself through creation. God has revealed Himself through His Word. God has revealed Himself ultimately and in all finality in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the exegesata, the exegesis of God, the full revelation of God in the original. We have to understand this. God has revealed Himself to us in His Word, and therefore God has honored His Word above all His name. We studied the issue of self-will in worship, and we took as our study the example of Cain. We should never minimize self-will in worship. We say, in effect, that we are going to worship You, O God, in the way that we want to, and You must receive what we give You by way of worship. When we look at Cain, we see from the New Testament commentary that he was motivated by the devil, and that self-worship is horrendous. It led Cain not to truth, but to murder. The first human blood was shed in religious persecution. God is gracious in His demands, as we saw in Exodus chapter 20, verses 24 through 26. If you will build an altar, build it of dirt, soil, earth. And if you will build it of stone, build it of hewn stone. For if thou lift up thy tool upon it, thou hast polluted it. When you think of the true worship of God, two terms should come to mind: dirt and rocks. I'm not speaking about worshiping creation or getting close to God in nature. Dirt and rocks. And I will deal with that, God willing, this morning when we deal with what is prohibited in this second commandment. The simplicity of true worship. Coming to God in all simplicity. Because if we ornate the worship of God, God will not accept it. Then we dealt with the irrationality, insanity, and criminality of idolatry. We went to that great chapter on idolatry, Isaiah 44. A man takes a tree out of the wood. He wants a good tree, a hardwood tree. He cuts it down. Out of that tree, he cooks his food. From that tree, he keeps warm. From that tree, he builds a god and has a smith overlay it with gold and silver and chain it in place that it will not move. He never considers this. I have warmed my hands by the fire. I have cooked food, and the residue of this, I will fall down to the stalk of a tree and say, deliver me, for thou art my God. This is the insanity of idolatry. It is vividly summarized by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, that men are rendered futile in their reasonings. What truth they know, they habitually suppress. That the witness of God in creation is so great that they are unapologetus, they are without an apologetic, they are inexcusable, without a defense. They are futile in their reasonings, darkened became their incapacitated heart, and in the very act of professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They made God like unto man and to four-footed beasts and creeping things. They dragged God down to their level. That is idolatry. And we end up worshiping the God of our own imagination. These are such ones as who? Qualitative, personal, emphatic pronoun in the original, as have exchanged the truth of God for the lie. Definite article in the Greek, the lie. All of man's existence in a fallen, sinful world as a fallen, sinful being is characterized by falsehood. They turned and they worshipped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. The word rather than is para in the Greek. They sidestep the Creator to worship His creation. They're culpable. They're responsible. For all of the witness of God and creation shows man the eternal Godhood of God as separate from creation. He rebels against it, drags God down to his own level in idolatry. Now, mental idolatry. Not all gods are made of sticks and stones and gold and silver. There is much mental idolatry. Some worship sex. Some worship beauty. Some worship money. Everyone worships power or beauty or material objects. They all become our gods. Whatever assumes priority in the life, whatever is first in our thoughts, whatever we spend our money on, whatever we give our energies to, is our God. It may be a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter or a career or education. It's all a form of power, and man worships power. Strength is power. Beauty is power. Education is power. Philosophy is power. So when God reveals Himself to man in the history of the human race, and we find it unfolded in the Bible, how does God reveal Himself? In terms of power. The plagues upon Egypt were directed against each of Egypt's gods. That was revelation in terms of power. When God reveals Himself to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, with an eruption of the mountain set on fire by God, the sound of a trumpet, and the noise of thunder, it was in terms of power that they would take His word seriously. And when He comes to save the sinner from his sin, He does it in the power of His grace that is life transforming. It is always in terms of power. Mental idolatry, and then the primacy and centrality of the Word of God. God has revealed Himself through creation. We call this natural revelation. God has also revealed Himself through His Word. He spoke directly to man, both before the fall and after the fall. This we call special revelation. Man was conditioned as the image bearer of God to receive. He's been conditioned to receive a direct word from God to which he is to live in obedience. So we find in the giving of the law that they saw no form when God spoke to them. They only heard a voice. Why did they only hear a voice? Why did not God reveal Himself to them in some visible physical form? Because they were to give prominence and preeminence to the spoken word. Isn't this true with the Christian? Ephesians chapter 6, put on the panoply of God, the full suit of armor that God has provided, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles, the methodeos, the methodology of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, against principalities, against the world rulers of this darkness. I'm quoting from the original language, not the English. World rulers. Great, powerful, demonic forces. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, the panoply of God, a suit of armor. Take this, take that, take this, and the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And immediately we think of the Bible. And if you grew up in Sunday school with unscriptural flannel graph lessons, you had a picture of the Bible there. No doubt it was the King James Version. That's not what Paul refers to. It's not the logos to theou. It's the rhema to theou. The hremati to theou is the utterance of God, the spoken word of God. In prayer, we are quoting Scripture. In prayer, we have the vocalization of God's truth. spiritual warfare. For the Old Testament believer and for the new, it is the articulated, spoken Word of God that stands against all idolatry. Then we looked at activity as opposed to idolatry. If I can assume, even in my mind, that God has a physical form and shape, then I can localize Him in my thinking. Many people do. Many people visualize the humanity of Jesus and think that's sufficient. No, that's idolatry in itself. You cannot localize God or the very Son of God. Yes, in His humanity, but we must beware that we do not worship a humanistic Christ. Well, what then if God is spirit and God is invisible? What is the point of contact between an invisible God and the worshiper? Between you and me as worshipers of God and God Himself. I can't envision an idol. I can't make him into a representation of Michelangelo as an old man with a gray beard. Very well built for an old man, by the way. What is the point of reference between my worship and an invisible God? It's not idolatry. It is activity. What do we mean by this? Worship begins with obedience to God's Word. Nothing else matters if we are in disobedience to God's Word. True worship begins with God's Word. Every positive, obedient activity is a mode and form of worship. Therefore, the Christian religion, biblically expressed, gives the highest place to the Word of God. In our last message, we dealt with an object and subject that was very controversial, and yet it needs to be spoken about, and that is, strangely enough, bibliolatry. The worship of the Bible. Bibliolatry, the worship of a book. And you think to yourself, well, how can that be? If we give preeminence to the Word of God, how can we possibly be guilty of bibliolatry? Well, let us look to the Jews in ancient history, especially rabbinic Judaism. They worship the parchment. They worship the shapes of the letters. They took the Hebrew text and they worship the corners, the korin, the horns on the edges of the letters. Our Lord refers to that about the yod and the tittle or the korin, the hooks of the letters that would distinguish between vaith and kof is just a corner of the letter. Well, they superstitiously did that. They had divine revelation. They had the Word of God. It remained closed to them because they worshiped the parchment. They worshiped the ink. They worshiped the letters. And it devolved eventually into a form of theosophy we call Kabbalism, which became the basis of Freemasonry in its Scottish Rite, where they say that the kernel of all truth, the Bible is the empty shell, but the kernel of all truth, according to Freemasonry, is what? Jewish Kabbalism. Rabbinic Judaism. That's bibliolatry. That's worshiping a book, worshiping the letters, but never coming to the life-giving message of God's Word. Then we have those in the Church of Rome who believe that the Latin Vulgate is the inspired Word of God. But the Latin Vulgate is a version of a translation. There was first the Old Latin translated out of the Greek and Hebrew, and then the Latin Vulgate about 406 A.D. by Jerome. If we think that a version of a translation is the full final word from God, then we will believe in penance rather than repentance. And we will believe that justification is an infused righteousness rather than an imputed righteousness. And we will miss the life-giving message of the gospel 1,000 times over. Then among modern Christians, some of them worship the King James Version. They actually believe that the King James Version, which was finally put on sale, not in 1611, it was completed then, but put on sale to the general public in 1612, is the inspired Word of God, and that it corrected the Greek and Hebrew Bibles. So, well, lo and behold, we have some stringent fundamentalists who believe we didn't have a real Bible until 1611. And they get their theology from the English. My friends, the Hebrew grammar was inspired, given by God. The Greek grammar of the New Testament was inspired, given by God. But the English grammar is not inspired. And if indeed we take our theology from the English Bible alone, then the cults are correct. Baptismal regeneration is a fact, and Jesus Christ is less than God. Because the cults take the English Bible and apply the rules of English grammar to the Greek and Hebrew text, and they come to an opposite conclusion. Yes, there is a bibliolatry. And yes, sadly, it's possible to possess the Word of God, but never know its glorious, blessed, saving contents that should bring us to God through Jesus Christ. Such is not the failure of the Scriptures, but the failure of the sinful human mind that is blinded by sin and given over to a works mentality. Now, having reviewed what we have studied and taken much time to bring us back into the realm of our studies, I want to spend the remainder of our time to go on to the next issue of study in the Second Commandment, and that is the prohibitions, explicit and implicit, in this Second Commandment. It explicitly, very clearly, prohibits any deviation from the ordained worship of God. And implicitly, that means it implies many things that we might not clearly see. And certain, even modern, evangelical Christianity does not see hardly any of these things. Being antinomian in nature, they believe the law was relegated to God's people in the Old Testament. They don't believe the Ten Commandments are for today. In fact, many fundamentalists don't believe that any of the Old Testament is for today, except a little verse here and there, such as, a woman should not wear that which pertaineth to a man, and so they preach against slacks and shorts. My soul, what an arbitrary approach to the Word of God. That, my friends, is bibliolatry. But explicitly and implicitly, let's look and explore what might affect us in this modern day concerning what the Second Commandment prohibits. It prohibits the making or using of any representations of deity, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. Of course, we say immediately, that would be idolatry. Crucifixes are idolatrous. Wearing a crucifix around your neck or having a crucifix in a religious building is idolatrous. And it's idolatrous for two reasons. Number one, it's idolatrous because all it visualizes is the human nature of our Lord, not His deity. It's a caricature. That's inescapable. Number two, it keeps our Lord dead on the cross, not in resurrection glory. In other words, in simple language, it denies the finished work of Christ. So a crucifix is not only idolatry, it is blasphemous and completely obscures the gospel. Even the use of symbols to represent deity, such as the shepherd, or the sheep, or the dove on stained glass windows, approaches idolatry. Unless we get too self-righteous in allowing in ourselves what we condemn in others, let me say a word about flannel graph studies in Sunday school. I've seen all sorts of representations of our Lord. I find them to be rather interesting. The most famous picture ever painted of our Lord, where we have the light upon Him and the long red or auburn hair and so forth. A woman posed for that. That's why He looks effeminate. Certainly not the biblical representation. And our Lord did not have long hair. He was not a Nazarite. For long hair is a shame unto a man. He was a Nazarene from Nazareth in Galilee, the city of palm trees. And then, of course, the flannel graph, we have pictures of Jesus. And if we make pictures of Jesus, we're really telling the children that He's less than God, because we are saying this human caricature represents the Lord Jesus Christ, and it cannot. Yes, all of our well-meaning Sunday school teachers who need to sit under the preaching and be taught themselves are guilty of idolatry. Or shall we allow in ourselves what we forbid to others? Have you seen recent flannel graph pictures of Jesus? He does have fairly long hair, but it's brushed up over His ears. Because the modern thing with fundamentalism is you can't have hair over your ears. I was once asked to preach at a Christian school. My children were in that school, not the one my grandchildren are in now, but the old Christian school. And they called me on the phone. I knew the lady who was the principal, and she said, "Would you come and speak at our assembly, our chapel hour?" And I said, "You're fundamentalists." Of course. I mean, that's the only type of Christians there are, fundamentalists. I says, "How can you have me come and speak? I have a beard." "Yes," she said, "but your hair doesn't cover your ears." And so we have the Lord's today on flannel graph, where the hair is swept up over His ears. My. Bibliolatry. Getting so many strange things from the Word of God, but missing the message of salvation and not knowing who God is. That's the greatest tragedy possible. And we allow in ourselves what we forbid to others. Then any worship, veneration, or adoration of any religious article, object, or place is forbidden. I'm not going to have you turn to Jeremiah chapter 7, but Jeremiah speaks against the people of Israel. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. Jeremiah said, "You are trusting in lying words. Do you actually think because the temple is God's dwelling place that He will never give Israel and Jerusalem over to the enemy? No, the Chaldeans will come and destroy the temple. Remember what I did at Shiloh because of their sin. I gave over the ark to the control of the Philistines. You're trusting in lying words." They actually thought because the temple was in Jerusalem, this was God's special dwelling place in Solomon's temple, that the city could never be taken. But it was. Do not give the worship due God over to any religious object or any religious place. I forgot to lock the front door of the church building. Evidently Friday, and I always go out the side door when I set the alarm. And our faithful deacon, Brother Randy, came on Saturday morning and found the front doors unlocked. and sent me an email. And I returned an email saying, haven't you heard we have the open door church policy now? But I repented and I was sure that I locked it when I left, because oftentimes I go out the side door. Where did the open door policy come? Have you ever heard of Open Door Baptist Church? I would never have an open door Baptist church. That is Romanism. Well, open door sounds like the Church of the Open Door in Biola, Los Angeles, years and years ago at 6th and Hope Streets. I attended there as a small boy. That shows we're friendly. It really does not. Where did the open door policy come from? It came from medieval Catholicism. If you wanted to meet God, you had to walk in the church building, come to the altar at the front, light a candle, and adore the crucifix and the Madonna at the altar. You couldn't meet God unless you went into the church building, into, quote, the church, and to the altar. And people do that today. Any church that has an open door policy said the only place you can meet God is at the altar. You can meet God anywhere. You can be converted anywhere. I was converted in my bedroom, 12 miles from where we met, in a lodge hall holding church services. So open door doesn't denote friendliness. It denotes this is the only place you can meet God. That's idolatry. Some of you are rather nervous, saying, where is he going to go from this? Well, into areas where I know of no other pastor who will go. But it's the truth. Are we going to be faithful to God's word? Or are we going to allow in ourselves where we forbid to others? Art and sculpture are not sinful in and of themselves. Only when they become objects of adoration and worship. Arthur Pink wrote a very good statement. It is a manifest straining of this precept to make it condemn all statuary and paintings. It is not the ingenuity of making, but the stupidity in the worshiping of them which is condemned. And then, of course, any human additions or embellishments upon the simplicity of divine worship. What did I say? Think in terms of dirt and rocks. Our Lord says in Exodus 20, after he gave them the law, the people fled and stood afar off because of the thunderings and the lightnings and the smoke of a furnace that came from Mount Sinai and the voice of a trumpet waxing louder and louder. And they said to Moses, you speak with God. Don't have him speak to us lest we die. God was simply impressing them with the majesty of his law. What did he say? If you will build an altar unto me, thou shalt make it of earth. Pile dirt together and offer your sacrifices on that. And if you will pile rocks together and make an altar of stone, don't make it of hewn stone. For if you lift up your tool upon it, you've polluted it. It's your workmanship. It's your improvement. It's your innovation upon what is there by nature. So here's a rock that doesn't quite fit. We'll knock off the rough corner. Now everything fits. God said, I won't accept it. Think in terms of dirt and rocks. And think in terms of modern worship. Think in terms of dirt and rocks. And think of modern church music. We lift up our tulip on it. We've turned worship into entertainment. People come to hear the latest rock group that's traveling through the churches. The latest youth meeting. Worldliness. Baal worship. The worship of Moloch. Idolatry. Paganism. And rock music in the church. When you think of that, think of dirt and rock. Leave the simplicity of worship the way God intended it to be, for everything else is idolatry. Every false doctrine is forbidden. The denial of the Trinity. subordinationism that Jesus Christ is ontologically subordinate to the Father and the Spirit, the denial of the absolute sovereignty of God, the teaching of free will. You see, false doctrine is not merely a difference in theological opinion. It is a direct reflection upon God in His Word. The friends of free will are the enemies of free grace, to quote an old Puritan. False doctrine is a false representation of God. And then all false religious practices are forbidden. A sacramentarian idea of God, where we come to the altar and we partake in the bread and the wine of Christ Himself in a physical matter. The use of evangelistic methodology that is unscriptural, such as the invitational system. Where are sinners invited to? They're invited to Christ. Flee to Christ. Come to Him. That is done by faith, not by physical movement in a building. The altar call. Equating physical movement with spiritual reality. Not everyone who walks the aisle and makes a religious decision is a believer. But everyone who comes to Christ by faith is. And the subsequent life reveals it. The substitution of any other organization than the church as the God-ordained institution for this gospel economy. The parachurch organizations, they supplant the church. And in supplanting the church, they become idolatrous. Where do you give your time? What has priority in your life? Where do you spend your money? For this organization or that organization, the ecclesia, the church, is the local assembly of Jesus Christ. Don't say the kingdom of God is the church. Don't say that such and such a rescue mission or a youth organization is an arm of the church. The body of Christ is not an opticus with all of these various arms outreaching. It is the church with deacons and pastor and worship and prayer meetings and preaching. And that is to receive preeminence in our lives. The second commandment is far-reaching. I'm not fighting about names this morning. Sunday school started out not as a religious organization at all, but in the late 1700s by Robert Raikes. Children, young children, were in the mines 14 hours a day. They died of consumption or black lung by the time they were 30 years of age. He wanted them out of the mines. They were allowed out on Sunday. He started Sunday schools to educate them to read and write. Christianity took that over and made them religious organizations. I'm not fighting about the term Sunday school, but I know better than many people do who simply have inherited a tradition that they do not question. Or children's church. I used to preach in children's church, in this large church where I was a member. Children's church is not a church. A church is comprised of pastors, deacons, and members who are regenerate. The church is not comprised of a whole mob of bus kids that are bussed in with wet pants and food on their faces without cleaning their faces, without decently being clothed, while their parents are at home in a drunken stupor on Sunday morning, where they're kept there as prisoners in church for 2 or 3 hours for flannel graph lessons, where no one in that organization is qualified to preach the Word of God, and truth is brought down to their level until there's no truth left to give them. That is a complete misrepresentation of what God intended. Unless you think I can be more vile, women teachers in the church. It's unscriptural for a woman to hold a teaching position in the context of the church. Read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. But to teach emphatically, a woman emphatically, I do not allow. nor to usurp authority over the man. The English Bible puts a comma between the two. There shouldn't be a comma between the two. There is, if in the Greek we have two different prohibitions, a prohibition for a woman to occupy the position of a teacher and the prohibition of a woman being in a leadership role in the church. This is the Word of God. It's very plain. Why don't pastors stand up and preach the truth of God? Simply because they're afraid and the women run the church. We've seen it here in the past when the attempt was made. And wherever those people are now, every one of them is in a church run by the women. Paul goes back to the law establishing the headship of the man. Blessed is the church where the men stand up and take the leadership and the headship. If a woman wants to ask anything, let her ask her own husband at home, for it is a shame for a woman to utter her voice, speak out in the assembly. I could go through those passages. I need not. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the latter part, 1 Timothy chapter 2, those several verses, because of Eve's involvement in the fall, because of her seduction by Satan, women are to be in silence and gracious, kind, in the context of the church, and the men are to step out and to assume the headship and the leadership responsibly in obedience to God. Well, we haven't finished yet, but we've run out of time this morning. I have to sit because I'm in much pain right now. And if I were in good health and standing behind the pulpit, the message could have been more vigorous. But I think that we've dealt well enough with some of this. These are the far-reaching ramifications. It's strange that Paul goes back in these admonitions to the fall and to the law. He hasn't set these matters aside, has he? What a glorious thing it is to worship God aright. What a glorious thing it is not to have a, quote, traditional service and then a contemporary service, but to be biblical whenever the church assembles. That is true worship. That is obedience to God. I trust that I've been kind this morning. I have been scriptural. I trust that God would bless our time together. The greatest tragedy is to possess the Word of God and not know the God of the Bible. To know the Bible and yet not know the God of the Bible. To know Him savingly through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many who have espoused traditional religion, still unconverted, still deceived, still espousing religion, but knowing nothing of that saving relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. Look to Christ. Look to Him. Are you in obedience to the Word of God? This is the highest form and only true form of worship. Father, bless, we pray, this study this morning. Overcome the liabilities of the speaker. Grant that the hearers will lay hold of the truth, and that truth might be reflected in our lives. We rejoice in your goodness through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.